little book of Malachi, although it is the last in the Old Testament, it has a message to deliver. That message seems to be all the more solemn when we realize and consider that after it, there are 400 years of silence before the New Testament writers begin. What is the message? Well, from beginning to end, it is an appeal. It is a passionate, a powerful, a pleading appeal for the people to repent of their sin and to return to God. That appeal in the opening two chapters is in view of their present sin. The appeal in chapters 3 and 4 is in view of the day of the Lord. And so the very last book of the Old Testament, it leaves us with the promise of the coming of Christ. The first promise and the last promise of the Old Testament concern him. And everything between Genesis 3 and 15 and Malachi 4 and verse 6 is a united one. Behold, he cometh. And the one who came the first time is the suffering servant. And of course, other prophets were to detail that. Is coming again as the sovereign king and judge who knoweth all things. And he knew the evils that prevailed among the people in Malachi's day. It seems that they were prevalent in two areas. There was the sin of formalism as well as skepticism. And both of those were seen, of course, in the earthly ministry of the Savior. The Pharisees, they were known for their formalism. The Sadducees, they were known for their skepticism. And men and women, those things are still a curse to this very day. Seven times over in Malachi, the priests and the people are faced with heart issues about their religion. And each time they argue back, each time they deny that there is a problem whatsoever. And each of those times is marked, and it begins with the word, "We're in." Now, I'm not going to give the whole lot of them, but just to give you an example, chapter 1, verse 2, "I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Chapter 3, in the words of verse 8, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" Verse 13, "Wherein have we spoken against thee?" You see, every time, there's seven of those, it begins with "wherein." In view of chapter 4, verse 1, D.L. Moody said, "A cloak of false profession will make an awful blaze when God burns up the stubble." I want us to understand that God notes what is said. And among the nation at that time, there were both the tares and the wheat. And some who clearly were the children of God, others who just as clearly were noted to be the children of the wicked one. And the Lord took note of the talk of those sinners. Verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me." They spoke against the Lord. The words were from a proud heart and in contempt of God. And while they seek to deny it and to make light of it, yet God is able to rehearse what actually they did say in the following verses from verse 13. But what a contrast when the Lord speaks about the saints. For even in such a wicked day as this, in Malachi's time, where there was decay all around, there was still a people who were zealous for God. And I put out that challenge. In the first Sabbath of this year, I wonder, is our desire to be such a people? Because it brings me to my motto text, as I believe the Lord has led and guided us, verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." What a verse! Want you to notice the remnant. There's a distinction between the ungodly that the Lord has been speaking about from verse 13 through his servant Malachi, and those who are the children of God. And the distinction is noted to be the very opposite of the aforementioned ones in verse 13. It was the reverse of those who spoke against the Lord. For consider what the Lord says of them through Malachi. There are these little things that are distinctives with them. The remnant were those who feared the Lord. That's the first one. We know from the scriptures that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The sense of the word means to reverence. And this remnant were those who reverenced the Lord. They submitted to his authority and to his majesty. That reverence meant that they had a consciousness of all that they did and of all that they said. For they understood the wrath of God was to be dreaded. They weren't so proud. They weren't so conceited to speak stoutly words against the Almighty. It was as if they knew Matthew 12, verse 36 and verse 37, even before they were written. But I say unto you, I'm just reading those two verses, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And this remnant that we're reading about in verse 16, our text this morning, they were those that feared God. And the fear of God or the reverence of God, there's a consciousness about them in that the Lord knows everything they do and knows everything that they speak. It might be said in every age there are a people that fear the Lord. Though sometimes, as it was true in the day of Malachi, they are but a remnant. And yet it is a truth that is found right throughout the scriptures from Joseph, who said to his brethren, I fear God. That time where the brethren had come the first to get the corn down in Egypt, and Joseph reveals this to them, I fear God. Even go on a little bit further to the men that Jethro encouraged Moses to have in order to help him and the people with their different problems. Those men were to be men that feared God. Job was a man that feared God and eschewed evil in his day. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, he sums up the whole matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's actually the last chapter of the book. And the words of verse 13 simply says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And Peter gives the same exhortation. I wonder, men and women, as we enter into this new year, can we truly say that we have a reverential fear of God? Not merely a one who can kill the body. There is a fear today, but it's misplaced. It's misplaced. And we have to say, if we're honest to the heart, that Ulster has lost this. There used to be a fear of God. Not anymore. It's only a remnant. But will we be that remnant this year that have a reverential fear of God, the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? Fear him. That's the first thing that marked out this remnant. Then you'll notice that they were distinguished as those who thought upon his name. As the end of the text describes, they frequently considered the manner in which God had revealed himself in his word and of his providences in life. They thought on his name. The psalmist, he describes this as well. In Psalm 1, really it is, the very opening of the book of Psalms. And he's speaking about the blessed man, as you'll know, the first three verses. But verse 2, he says this, the blessed man is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I want you to understand that the word there means, the word meditate means to muse upon. And if I could illustrate this, and I have to say I'll not need to because it's a farming community, but the boys and girls and the young people will remember it, maybe the adults as well. You see what the cow does in the afternoon? In the morning time, it's out on the grass. It's getting the grass. Now, we're coming near lunchtime, so I have to be careful. I don't want the carpet ruined. But the cow has a lot of stomachs.
right? Just doesn't have one. It has multiple stomachs. And it gathers the grass. And then in the afternoon, you see it lying down. And you think it's doing nothing. But what it has done, it's brought up the grass from the stomach. And its jaws are going from side to side. That's what we call chewing the cud. It's meditating. If I can use the scriptural word. It's getting the goodness out of the grass so that the milk is produced in the evening time and the next morning, etc. And that's the picture there. The blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He muses upon it. He thinks something upon it. Men and women, believers, have ceased to do that. This meditation, I'm not talking about some Eastern practice that you maybe hear about these days, but it is thinking upon the Word. It's thinking upon the providences of God in each of our lives. This world doesn't want us to think upon such things. That's why there are the distractions abroad. You can't hardly walk down into a shop now, the music's blaring. You can't hardly see somebody walking the street, the earplugs are in. The world has a word for that. Amusement. Now, you see that little word A? That's the prefix. Take that off. And we've already said that the word in Psalm 1 verse 2 is muse, to meditate. A means numb. A millennial means those people who don't believe in a 1,000-year reign. We're hearing today, asymptomatic, it means you have no symptoms. Amusement. The world doesn't want you to think. And so it uses all these other things as distractions. And men and women, we need to think. We need to meditate upon the Lord. Because there's times the Lord would say to us, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Think upon that name that is above every name. Meditate upon what that name means to us and all that it encapsulates. To think upon his name will help us in our communion with God, and it will surely stir up our affections to him. Here's this remnant, and they were known as those that feared God, and they were known as those who thought upon his name. There's another one. The remnant were those also who spoke of the Lord. Or it says in our text, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That is, they spoke of the God whom they feared. And the name which was so sweet to them, like the hymn writer could say, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. They were found to speak often of him, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and out of that good treasure, a good man will bring forth good things. They were happy to assemble one with another, so that they could speak of the Lord, and that meant they spoke kindly one to another, one with the other, and when their conversation was of the Lord, of course, that stayed off the danger of waxing cold when iniquity abounded. Remember, this is a day of evil. Remember, this is a day where sin abounded, a day where the sinner denied that they were wrong or that they were going against God and what he desired. Yet there was this remnant in such a day. And their speech was edifying to each other because it was of Christ. The worse the times become, then the better the people of God ought to be. I suggest to you the same counsel is given by the Apostle Paul in those words of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it simply says this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return. You see that little word exhort? It means to comfort. It means to encourage. It means even to strengthen. That is what the remnant of God's people should be doing, comforting and strengthening one another, encouraging one another against this tide of sin and iniquity that has come in and will come in against that which is right and good and that which is of God. I wonder, are we determined to be such a people this year? You know, a remnant
is just a small piece. It's not the majority. But despite what the crowd will do, despite what the crowd will find acceptable, God would have us to be distinguished as a remnant in these evil days, as his people, a people who fear him, a people who think upon his name often, a people whose conversation is edifying and encouraging to each other in the spiritual battle that is being waged. For the enemy of the gospel, I want to tell you, has a narrative. And we need to be discerning of that. We need to be clued into that. And we need to arm ourselves against and to strengthen one another's hands in standing up for the truth and for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You see, here's the remnant. Ask yourself before God, will I have those qualities of this remnant this year? Secondly, you'll notice the response. To be a remnant who stands for God and truth is never said to be easy. I'm not standing in this pulpit saying that. It will mean going against the tide of public opinion oftentimes. It will mean even be disdained. It may even mean being treated with contempt. And I'm very mindful of the young people. Very mindful of what you have to bear and endure in the high school and universities and all of the rest of it. And just because you go to church, you're different now. Just because you might tell of your testimony, the Lord has saved you, you're treated with contempt by those that speak against the Lord. But none of those things should move us, as they didn't with the Apostle Paul. When he knew that there were the bonds and the afflictions awaiting him in every city, he still desired to testify of the gospel. He still desired to finish his course with joy. But the greater reason why we shouldn't be disturbed by any adverse treatment is because of the response that God gives to this remnant. His response, you'll notice in our text, is one of hearing. And the Lord God hearkened and heard it. He was well pleased with these distinctives. He is well pleased with their words. That stands in contrast to what he hears from the unrepentant, as we have it revealed to us in Jeremiah chapter 8. And the words of verse 6, he says, I hearkened and heard. There's the same words. But they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. They spake not aright. But here he hears and he hearkens to what this remnant had to say. The great need for this year, dear people, is not merely that men would hear us or that men would hearken and commend us, but that we have the assurance that the ear of God is open unto our cry, that he might hearken and hear, and in hearing that he might arise to our aid. For surely the need is great. And you know, we have every encouragement. When we think of old Hezekiah, Hezekiah received the letter from the enemy. What did he do? He went to the house and he spread it out before the Lord. And he prayed. He said, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. That was the commencement of his prayer. We can say, like Isaiah of old, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot see him, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. His ear is open to the cry of the righteous. And you know, Daniel was every bit as aware of that in his day of trouble. Daniel, I quote to you just chapter 9, verse 18. He's a prayer. He says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Same thing again. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I tell you, there's a prayer worth going over. Dear people, is it not a time in which we need to be heard crying unto God? For the land is desolate spiritually. The work of God needs his visitation. The work of God in the Free Presbyterian Church needs God's visitation, if I can bring it right down. And our hearts betray the fact that we need the Lord to hearken and to hear. This surely is the response that is needed this year. But then note that the response of God was also to remember. For it says there, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now I want you to understand something right at the outset here, that the one who is eternal and our God who is all-knowing doesn't need to be reminded about anything by books or by writing notes. But it is a little phrase, after men. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. It's a little phrase that we might understand it. And if I can explain that, when you and I are prone to forget and we need reminding about something, what do? We note it down. The old post-its come out. They're stuck in the fridge or they're stuck somewhere else. See, there's diary of mine. That diary's like my third arm. Got to write things down. I have another diary in the office as well. And still times you forget. Because that's nature. That's natural man. And so the thought is there. And of course it's not something new, because even the great kings of old, they did exactly the same thing. I can think of, I'll give you just an example, in Esther chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. You remember the night the king couldn't sleep, called for the books. It says in verse 2, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants, administered unto him, there's nothing done for him. He brought out the books. He got out the notes. And he, in the providence of God, he recognized that here was a man that wasn't honored for revealing the spies in the camp. So it's nothing new. And here are words which instruct us that God remembers. He remembers the service of his people. He remembers of what they do. And so that upon remembering them, he's able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We also know that God notes and remembers the tears. He remembers the afflictions of his people as well. Psalm 56, verse 8, thou tellest, the word is, thou countest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The Lord remembers. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And in the New Testament, it is revealed to us that nothing, not even the slightest thing done in the name of the Lord, shall go unnoticed. Matthew chapter 10 and the words of verse 42, we have it, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Is that not the response that we wish and desire in this new year from our God? That he would not only hearken and hear, but that he might remember the labor of love done in his name. That he might remember the covenant promises that have been made and purchased, even through the atoning death of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind us each one this morning, he is a covenant-keeping God. He will not break his promises. He will not go back on his word. You and I will come across that throughout this year. Maybe by friend or other people, they'll go back on their word. They'll forget their promise. But that's not God.
He doesn't go back upon his word. He will take note of everything that is said or done from a heart redeemed by precious blood. And he will remember his own. That's his response. And it follows then, and you'll notice the reward here. The remnant shall be rewarded. And it's noted for us as we proceed into the next verse that follows. I think these are some lovely words that we ought to give consideration to. You'll notice, for example, there are those who are possessed. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He's still speaking about the remnant. He's not talking about those in verse 13, the sinner. He's talking about his own. In verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels. That little phrase, my jewels, is that which could be rendered a special treasure. Indeed, it is translated in those words in Exodus chapter 19. And the words of verse 5. Let me just read it to you. It simply says this. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. In that day when the wicked shall be rejected, when the unbeliever will be cast out, God's special, God's peculiar treasure will be owned as his. And I want you, child of God, to learn this. Learn this right at the start of this year. Whatever this year might throw at us, no matter what valley you will have to throw it or I will have to throw it, that you are counted as special in God's eyes, in God's sight. God has saved you and made you a vessel unto honor and unto his mercy. The description that the Lord gives of us is as his jewels. The jewels are highly esteemed. The jewels are counted as dear to their owner. And when God looks upon his children, he does so as one who takes delight in them, as his choice goods, who on that great day yet to come shall share in his glory. We are possessed. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. As Paul could write to the Corinthian believers. You see something else? They're gathered. For it says that the day is coming when God shall make up his jewels, and make up gives the idea of preparing. And that day is coming when God shall gather his own from the mire and from the filth of this world, from wherever they are scattered. For we know that he will send out his angels to the four winds of the heavens, from one end of heaven to the other, and all the saints of God shall be gathered unto Christ. Not one will be missing for whom Christ died, but none but the saints shall be gathered unto him, and they shall be made perfect, and they shall be arrayed as stones, as jewels in his crown. They'll be gathered as wheat into the barn, but the chaff shall the wind drive it away. He declares that they are his. They shall be mine. What a blessing to be able to say this morning, I am his and he is mine. To hear those words, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Dear soul, let me ask you, do you belong to God this morning? Are you one of his? Purchased by blood. Are you his? I have no greater joy than to see some of my congregation brought to that place where they'll be able to say, you know, preacher, now I am one of his. Now I do know the Lord. And that day comes, I'll be gathered. I'll be gathered among the multitude that no man can number. And you see, they're a spared people. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The promise of God for now is that they will not be cast off. They will not be disowned, even though at times we deserve it. But as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And they're spared because we are his children.
and are marked out. You see, the end of verse 17 says, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's the great distinction. Verse 18 brings it on. Then shall ye return to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The great distinction between the ungodly. We touched upon a little of what they said in verse 13. Look at verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. You're wasting your time. But you see, the distinction with the remnant is different. And those whom God spares is as the son that serveth him. The distinction is between the one that serveth God and the one that doesn't. That's how the book closes. With a godly remnant, speaking one to another of the great hope, he's coming. And so it is today. We can comfort one another with those same words. Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. And to those who look for his coming, to those that live in the expectation of the Lord's coming, the promise of chapter 4, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Oh, may it be a year that we live with the expectation that we're not here forever, that the Lord is coming back for his own. But until then, may we serve him. I wonder, is that a thrilling and a glorious prospect for you this morning? It isn't if you're yet in your sin. It isn't if you're still rejecting the Savior and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. And so I do, as Malachi does throughout his book, I make an appeal. And my appeal, dear loved one, whether young, older, indifferent, whatever age you are, doesn't matter. Whether you've been in this church for 30 years or not, doesn't matter. I'm not asking you those things. But I'm making you appeal. Make sure that you're numbered amongst the remnant. Make sure that you're numbered amongst the remnant of our text. That you're that man or that woman that fears the Lord, that speaks often one to another of the Lord, that thinks upon his name. Because you've been to Calvary. And you saw the one by faith who stood in your guilty room and place, who died bearing those nails, those thorns, that agony, so that you might be purchased with precious blood, that you might go free. Make sure that you're in Christ. And you know, God is still saving precious souls. We're still in the day of his grace. And the appeal and the invitation goes out even now. And you'll know, you'll have the assurance that you'll be remembered. And you'll have the assurance that you'll be rewarded of God. I found it a great text. I trust you will too. I trust you'll pray over it even as we go through this year. And the Lord might write his word upon each of our hearts this morning for his own name's sake. Amen.